So Luke chapter 5, we're going to pick it up in verse 17. As we just continue our journey through Luke. You know, here's a truth for you this morning. Everyone is desperate for God. In the video, and I remember when I was talking to Larry, this is the problem, is that there's a lot of people in Ireland that have this external code of religion, but they don't have God in their lives. They've been kind of raised almost superstitiously in their religion. So you see this desperation as they're gathering what they think is holy water, as they're rubbing rocks that they think are holy. When we were in Israel, the worst part of our tour was when we were in Bethlehem at the Church of the Nativity, and we're in this line with a bunch of angry people, and I kept thinking, how did I get our group in this place? But, you know, it's one of the classic places you see. I think that's the last time I'm going to wait like that in that line, right, guys? It was really hard, but we're in this just bunch of people, and everyone's angry, and you get to this one little spot, and there's the holy place where you touch the holy star, and I'm like, just get me out of here. But there's all these people there that just want to go there so they can get some kind of magic. It's really interesting. It's like, what is this? How does the nation of Israel understand what Christianity really is when you have this crazy exterior thing going on? Everyone is desperate for God. So, real quick, some people know they're desperate for God. And so they desperately seek Him. Others don't know they're desperate for God. And so they don't seek Him. They're no less desperate. Everyone's desperate for God. But then there's others that simply resist Him. They might know that there's a desperation, but they've settled for less, and they've become comfortable with a natural life without God, a natural life without a spiritual life. And so resisting Him becomes more of a lifestyle choice. Jesus awakens our desperation for God and then offers us the way back to God. As I've often said, God doesn't save us to leave us the way that we are. He saves us to transform us into the image of His Son. And so this gets awakened in my life that I'm desperate for God. And as we read through the rest of this chapter, I want you to notice there's three stories. The first one that we're going to read is where Jesus forgives this paralytic man and then heals him in that order, and for that very reason, in that order. And we see in this story, there's people that know they're desperate for God. And then the second story, as you look there, starting in verse 27, Jesus calls Matthew, who wrote the Gospel of Matthew. He's a tax collector, also known as Levi, and the Lord calls him. And so you see here Jesus going after someone who doesn't understand how to come to God, and the response is joy and honor towards him, along with the response of religious judgment by the religious leaders. And then they begin to question Jesus in this third grouping, starting at verse 33, about fasting and other things. And Jesus answers their questions with some short stories about the friends of a bridegroom, putting a patch on a garment, putting new wine into old wineskins. And so Jesus then addresses the fact that some people are just comfortable without God, and he's going to interrupt that. But let's read this through, starting in verse 17. Luke 5:17. Now it happened on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. And then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in, because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling in the midst before Jesus. So they let him right down through the roof there, right in the middle of the room. And when he saw their faith, he said to him, the paralytic man, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise up and walk'? Verse 24, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today indeed." In verse 27, then after these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." And so he left all, rose up, and followed him. And then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there was a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And the scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And then they said to him, "Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink?" And he said to them, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." And then he spoke a parable to them. "No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says, 'The old is better.'" Lord, we come to you this morning and ask that you'd reveal yourself to us. Lord, that you would speak to us. Lord, that we would be reminded of your salvation today, of your promises, of your goodness. Lord, and I believe each and every one of us today has an area of our lives, Lord, something going on that you want to address specifically, that you want to speak to us in. Lord, are there those here this morning among us that have gotten comfortable with a life not surrendered to you, with areas, Lord, that they have refused to give to you? Well, then reason with them, Lord. Bring them to that conclusion that the best life you have for them is one where you are sitting on the throne of their hearts and minds. Lord, are there those of us here this morning that don't really know how to serve you? Lord, how to experience you? Then come after us, Lord. Get our attention. Call us by your Spirit here. And Lord, are there some here today, Lord, among us who are desperate for you? Then Lord, show yourself faithful to us. In all these ways, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, this first story of the paralytic is really comical when you think about it. Now, history, tradition says that this man probably had a disease because of a moral issue, maybe an STD or something that had paralyzed him and was been letting down. That's the church tradition throughout history, that this man suffered this paralyzing disease because of his own choices and his own decisions. But as he's let down in front of Jesus, Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." And that's kind of funny to me, because all the trouble they do to get this man in front of Jesus, right? Imagine, well, we need to get our buddy in to see him because we know Jesus can heal him. So there's no room. We're going to have to go into the roof. So they get up on the roof. And back then, it's all this, you know, stuff on the roof that kind of makes this solid, you know, waterproof thing. So they get up and they start tearing away these materials to get a hole in the roof, and they let him down through ropes, so he's right in front of Jesus. And as they're looking, I can see him looking down the hole, right, going, okay, do your stuff, Jesus. And Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. They're like, what? You know, that's it? Well, we wanted a healing, right? But as he says that, your sins are forgiven you, the religious leaders that have gathered to check Jesus out think, blasphemy. He just said that man's sins were forgiven. Well, who can forgive sins but God alone? Exactly. They didn't understand Jesus, Messiah. They didn't understand that he was not just simply a teacher or a prophet or someone like them, but he was God in the flesh that could speak as the Lord and say, your sins are forgiven. No one else can do that. If I told you that, if you came forward and said, Chris, I need to be forgiven of my sins, and I were to say, my son, your sins are forgiven, then find another church. If you hear me say that, there's other churches, you know, that's terrible. I have no power to do that because I'm not the one that your sin has offended, really. You have to go to God for that. So they're right. Only God can forgive sin. What they didn't understand is who Jesus actually was. But this idea, this man's sins had paralyzed him, we'll say, and he's let down in front of Jesus to get healed of the paralyzation. And Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. Have you ever been paralyzed by sin? Are you paralyzed by sin now? You know, sometimes it's obvious. You've got something in your life that's just ruining you. An addiction that just destroys everything, removes intimacy from your life, and you're like, Lord, I'm paralyzed by this. I need you. I need deliverance from you. There's other things that I don't think are so obvious. Sometimes bitterness and unforgiveness, or just simply inability. I don't know how to deal with this person, this relationship, this situation. I am just bound up in this. I have no idea what to do. There's no hope. You ever find yourself like that? Paralyzed? You know what you need to hear when it's sin? Your sins are forgiven. That's really what you need to hear. And there's this freedom. There's this release of just, Lord, thank you. Thank you. So he forgives the man of his sins. And then he does this miraculous healing of the paralysis. If God shows a supernatural healing and a provision, it's for us to believe the greater spiritual gift and the provision that he offers us, forgiveness. Church, you can know you're forgiven this morning. Simply coming to God and saying, Lord, I need you to forgive me. Now, let me ask you a question. When I was a new Christian, born again in those teenage years, I would sin against the Lord, and then I'd come back and say, Lord, please forgive me, and then I would feel forgiven. Sometimes I wouldn't. If it was the same sin I did over and over, I'd think, oh, man, I don't know. He's probably up there in heaven going like this, going, Chris, you're back again, same sin, hello. I forgave this already, and here you are doing it again. You want me to just forgive you? You see, if I have an understanding of God that thinks God is that way, it will affect my ability to live in Christ. Because that's not true about God. The forgiveness of God is forever. So if you come to God and say, God, forgive me, he's not going to answer you this way. He's not going to say this, I'll forgive you up to right now when you asked. But after this, you're on your own. You have to come back if you want some more forgiveness. You know, like, here's a little bit. You come back when you need more. I got to keep you on a string. Nope. That's not the heart of God. That's a lie about God. God's forgiveness is forever. As Ray Stedman said, it's like a checkbook with millions and millions of dollars in the checkbook, and all you have to do is take it out and write a check. It's in your account already. You've been forgiven. Christian, listen, you are forgiven of your sins. If I choose to sin against the Lord, there are consequences. And in this man's life, it was paralysis. And he comes to Jesus, and Jesus affirms this, your sins are forgiven you. Powerful. So as they're questioning, well, who can say this but God alone? Jesus stops him and says, hold on, what are you reasoning about? Why are you doing this? Let me ask you, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise and walk? To them, the answer would be, well, it'd be a lot harder to say rise and walk. Anybody could say what you said. He goes, but this, so that you may know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sin. Then he turns to the guy and says, rise and walk. That's the power of God. See, his word rose this man up from a disease. No one, his own inability, no one else could help them. All they could do is bring him and lay him down in front of Jesus. That's all his friends could do. But Jesus, in his ability, with one word, would just get up. And he gets up. But the emphasis of that miracle was on what? The fact that Jesus says, you're forgiven of sin. And this is the greater truth. It's the greater need. Forgiveness. You know, the forgiveness of God upon sin is possible because of what Jesus would perform, the cross and the resurrection. Now, I'm looking through the room, and I think most of you, there's a couple of you I don't know, but most of you know this really well. I know you do. That the reason we're forgiven of sin is not because we come to church or not because we pray or because we're good Christians. We're forgiven because of the cross and the resurrection. When you see the power of God like this in a miracle upon this man, as the Pharisees and the scribes, they saw that, they were confronted with the power of God. But the much greater power of God was in the forgiveness of his sins. Which is easier to say, Jesus says? Well, I would ask this question, which is easier to provide, healing or forgiveness? Obviously, forgiveness would be much harder to provide. And Jesus just simply says, you're forgiven. You want to see the power of God? Then consider the cross and the resurrection. Ephesians chapter 1 says this is when we can see the muscles of God flex when he reached down and rose Christ from the dead, conquering sin and death for you and I, so that he can say, you're forgiven, you're cleansed, you're reconciled to God. Praise God for that. That's the power of God. And so these men that are desperate for God bring him, and they see the miracle, but the emphasis is on the fact that he's able to forgive sin. By the way, a beautiful application, if you know someone that's hurting and paralyzed by sin or disease or whatever, the best thing to do is just to set them right in front of Jesus. Be that in their lives, someone that will bring them to the Lord and just set them here. Years ago, I was encouraging our church to share the gospel with their friends at work and such, and one of the men that came to our fellowship was at work, and there was a guy that was into New Age and all that kind of stuff, and he was said, you know, I want to see the power of God and spiritual power and everything. And my buddy goes, oh yeah, you want to see the power of God? Why don't you come to my church on Sunday? And he goes, okay, I want to come, I want to see. So then my friend calls me and goes, oh no, I called my friend and I told him he'd come to church and see the power of God. And I said, it's okay, he will. Well, I don't know. I had a lapse of faith there. But you know what? His friend came and saw the gospel. He experienced life in Christ, the gospel. He got to see people that are born again by the Spirit of God, forgiven, cleansed of their sins, made right with God and God living in them. And I never touched base with this guy's friend. I think I said hi to him. I think he came 2 weeks. But I know this, that the kingdom of God came near to him on those days and revealed his true power. So I think sometimes we get wrapped around the pole. We want to see this. We want to feel the room shake. We want to hear the angels sing from heaven. We want to think, oh, did you see that? So-and-so, they were levitating and then like healed and their legs grew. It's like, that's great. Wouldn't that be fun? Only if we make the correct emphasis on the true power of God that we need, the salvation provided through the cross and the resurrection, or else it would be a distraction. But I praise God for that evidence. As people are desperate for God, God delivers. And then in verse 27, Jesus, and again, you can kind of, I don't know how you see the scene. You might think of it as, you know, Jesus is, you know, da-dum-da-dum, walk around and goes, oh, a tax office. Well, you, tax collector, why don't you come and follow me? Much more deliberate, this is Matthew, one of the 12 disciples who became one of the 12 apostles, and Jesus goes straight up to where he's collecting taxes and offers to him to follow him. Now, Matthew is a Jewish man who's collecting taxes from Jews for Rome. Give you a little background. Many of you know this. They were hated tax collectors. They were lumped in with the sinners, and no one wanted to hang out with them because they were traitors, right? It's like the IRS. They're traitors. No, but you know what I'm saying? It's like you don't have any money, and the tax bill comes in. You're like, how am I going to pay this? Now imagine this, if it was just your buddy Frank, who's now working for the government, and he comes to your house, and you know your tax bill is $1,000, but he wants $2,000. And you're like, well, you only need $1,000. No, I want $2,000. So you are forced by the government to pay the $2,000, and you know your friend Frank is just going to keep the $1,000. And he's doing that to all your friends. After a while, you stop hanging out with Frank. Especially if he's rich, and these guys were usually rich. Look at this guy, Levi. He's got this huge house. He can invite everybody over for a party. He's got some extra funds, and guess who they are? It's everyone's funds that he's collecting taxes from. And then the traitor side of it is, and then you're giving it to Rome. We don't want Rome to reign over us. And so these guys were hated. Jesus goes straight up to him and says, follow me. And look what his response is. Immediately, he left all, rose up, and followed him. What a beautiful response. And he begins to honor him immediately and is filled with joy, has a big feast, and invites all of his friends. Do you see this? Here's a man that isn't running after Jesus, desperate. He's just at work doing his thing, making money off of everybody. That's what his life is about. And he probably feels a little guilty because he knows I'm hurting everybody around me, all of my people, all the Jewish people, just to make money and help Rome. And so he's probably just got a lot of weight in his life, socially and otherwise. And Jesus just walks right up to him and says, come follow me. That invitation from God frees him. And he invites all of his dirty, rotten, sinner friends to his house and says, you got to meet this guy. And everybody comes and meets Jesus. And the religious leaders see this, a calling upon a sinner, a dinner with sinners and tax collectors, and Jesus and the disciples, his followers, they just go and eat with these people. What's wrong with you? And they are offended. So one response from Levi, who didn't realize how desperate he was for God until God invited him to have a relationship with him. And then he saw that in that desperation, he responds in joy. And those that are the religious leaders respond in this self-righteous judgment. I love this about God. When someone's desperate for him, he takes them up, forgives them, and heals them. Beautiful restoration. But someone else that doesn't know how desperate they are for God, he goes after them and reveals to them how desperate they are. That's what happened to me. God made me desperate for him, and I was running from Jesus, telling everyone I was looking for God in my Eastern philosophies. And then Jesus showed up in my life and said, do you want me? And I saw how desperate I was for him, not the idea of God only, but for Jesus himself. And Jesus took me in, and I serve him. Praise the Lord. God's good. And so Jesus' response when he sees this to those religious leaders are, those who are well, in verse 31, have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I like this. When God invites people to come to him, there's an understanding that we need to get right with God. I've been sharing this a lot with you. We need to know the truth about who we are. We are sinners who God offers to save by his grace, not by our works, but by grace. So we come to God and he saves us. So we're sinners who have been saved by God. The purpose of a doctor is to help the sick. So here's the religious leader is going, yeah, because we're not sick and they're sick, so you're helping them. The idea is that they would realize how sick they are and how much they need healing from the doctor. Jesus said this, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The idea is this, when you understand how poor you are and you come to God in that humility, in that meekness, in that brokenness, then he lifts you up, he restores you, he heals you. But if you come to God and you're proud and you're like, you know, I've done pretty good for myself, so you're getting a pretty good deal here, then God says, no, you're not coming to me the right way. He came for the purpose of saving lives, ruined lives changed so that they can flourish. And as this is taking place now, verse 33, then they said to him, "Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink?" I want you to see their problem here. They've got a problem with Jesus. All the way through the Gospels, the religious elite have a problem with Jesus. Interesting, Pharisees, these guys, they had their morning and evening prayers with the nation of Israel, but then they went ahead and fasted on Mondays and Thursdays. They would not eat food in honor of God. And they prayed every day at noon, again formally at 3, and again formally at 6. These guys' lives were completely religious. Externally, everything they did was about their religion. As good Jewish people, they dressed their religion with robes and blue and the tassels and everything like that. The phylacteries on their foreheads, the verses of God in the scriptures on their foreheads and on their hands. And they walked around like that. Everything was about their religion and their God. And they are seeing life of God, the life of God in Christ. But their responses reveal they're pretty much outsiders. They don't understand it. They didn't understand how someone could be forgiven. They didn't understand why Jesus would hang out with sinners. They're shocked at that. And what that reveals is that they didn't understand the heart of God. Now, listen, their whole lives are about their religion, but they don't understand the heart of God. They question going, why on earth would you do that? Well, that's the way God is, by the way. They didn't get that. And they're stuck in this fight between external religion and an internal relationship with God, moving of the Spirit of God. They can't relate to that. They're stuck in this external religion without God. Very interesting to me when you walk through these stories. And so their experience is only based on the bad news, right? We're sinners. So how come you guys aren't fasting? The idea would be this. You take a day where you say no to yourself and you treat yourself poorly, and then you come to God and say, God, I really just felt terrible today for you. And then God says, thank you so much. I've wanted you to just, afflict yourself and feel terrible, and I feel better about our relationship now because of, you're hurting yourself for me. That's what I want. That's not true about God. That's not why God calls us to fast. We fast, if you've ever fasted, when you're desperate for God, right? Isn't that why you fast in life? I can't even eat. Why? Oh, because my wife is so sick. I just pray, what do I do? I've lost my appetite, right? That's your body saying there's something more important than food. We all know that feeling. And so the idea of fasting is, Lord, I need you more than my food, and you seek him. These guys are fasting so that they get rewarded from God for afflicting themselves. And they're saying, hey, how come you guys aren't living like this, hurting yourselves for God? You're all happy all the time and eating with sinners and drinking, and you're all full of joy. The fullness of joy in these people's life, especially the tax collector, offended them because they didn't have that fullness of joy. All they had was this dirge of a religion. But it's this, the purpose of fasting is when we are desperate for God, we seek him so that we can act in the Spirit of God. Focus on him, devoted to him, surrendered to him, used by him as a witness. I want to read to you a scripture. Don't turn there because I got to make sure I wrote it down right. I'm just going to read it to you. It's in Isaiah, but it says this: "Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord?" In other words, in this whole context in Isaiah, he's saying, you're out here, you know, laying down your life before me. You're covering yourself with this terrible stuff that makes you itch, and you're not eating, and you're hungry, and you're miserable, and you think that's coming to me and what I want from you. He says, is this not the fast that I've chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh. Then your light will break forth like the morning, and healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you, and the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. And then you shall call, and the Lord will answer, and you will cry, and he will say, 'Here I am.'" This is the fast that God calls us to, a life led by the Spirit of God. So these guys, back in our story, these guys have their lives filled with religion, but not filled with God, and everything that God does bothers them. Religion doesn't work. You need God. Everyone is desperate for God. And there are those that, because of their desperation, they desperately seek him and they will find him. Jesus promised, "Seek and you will find." There are those that don't know they're desperate. Maybe you're like me. God ran after you and turned you, and then you saw how desperate you were for him because he showed you, and then you followed him like Levi. Or maybe you're like these guys that just don't understand and you resist the things of God because they're a threat to you. I don't know. So in this situation with these men, threatened by the Spirit of God and the way that God works, God begins to reason with them. The Lord Jesus reasons with them and says, "Hey, you know, when someone's getting married and he's got his groomsmen there, you wouldn't expect them to fast. Could you make them fast while the bridegroom is still there? You know, during the wedding, before the wedding?" No, it's after the bridegroom is gone, that's when they fast. So Jesus is saying, you want to bring this idea of, you know, no joy, and you're going to make that happen now? Here I am. They don't understand that he's the Messiah, but here I am, and you're going to make them fast? Good luck. But then he says this: there will come a day when they will fast, when the bridegroom is taken from them. Jesus truly was taken at the cross, at the resurrection, at the right hand of the Father, and the persecutions began intensely upon the church. And they fasted and they prayed as they sought the Lord and were desperate for him, being a witness for Jesus. So he begins to reason with them in this idea, the friends of the bridegroom, the patch on the garment. You don't take a new patch and put it on an old garment. It'll tear away and the whole thing becomes worse. You don't put new wine into old wineskins because it would burst the skins. So here's what he's telling them. You've got a wrong understanding of God, and that's the problem. That's what he's saying. The gospel and what Jesus is offering them, it can't be just an addition to what they already understood about God. They had to get rid of it. Jesus is saying, don't you think you just need a whole new life? What I'm offering you is not going to fit in what you think. You need to surrender your thoughts and let God's thoughts cleanse you and refresh you. The truth about who God is needs to be what you believe, not these lies. They were caught up in this external religion. They had a misunderstanding of the heart of God. They had a misunderstanding of the law. They thought living the law would make them right with God. And Paul tells us the law was always supposed to show this, that we can't be right with God by our works. He's perfect, and we're not. And so that brings us to the need for mercy, which brings the grace of God and fills us with joy and life in him. That's the purpose of the law. They've missed the whole thing, and so you can't just add it like a patch, the gospel. You have to come and surrender to the Lord. So this religion without relationship, and he's reasoning with them because they're comfortable. Look at verse 39. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says the old is better. It's interesting to me that the Lord says this. The Lord recognizes that there's a comfortability in life without God. And so for some people, it's not, I'm desperate for you. It's, well, you know, this is kind of, I've kind of arranged my life, and this is the way I am, and, you know, I'm good. When I talk to some of these people in the mission field, Bond and Heather, remember them? They came and shared from Nepal. He was pastoring a church down in San Diego, and God called them to missions, and he was so uncomfortable in his life. It slowly cut. He's like, you know, I have this beautiful church. It's just, I'm uncomfortable because I feel like the Lord's calling me to something else. So he stepped down from pastoring. He gave bulletins to all the other churches in the area, to his church, and said, go find another church, and sought the Lord and said, Lord, what are we supposed to do? And God called Bond and Heather to ministry in Nepal and Africa and China, and they've just been serving because they were desperate for the Lord. We can get comfortable, and in that comfortability, stop listening to what the Lord would be saying. This is what's crazy, is we can get familiar with the flesh, and many of us are familiar with the ways of the flesh, but we're unfamiliar with the things of God. By the way, life in Christ is always unfamiliar for the flesh. My flesh doesn't get it. That's why Jesus says, in order to follow me, you have to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Because the flesh is not familiar with the grace of God and the mercy of God. My flesh is familiar with abuse, how to deal with that defensively, duty-based relationships, my flesh understands that, bitterness, unforgiveness, fear, anger, a self-directed life. But life in Christ is unfamiliar to my flesh. John said it this way in his epistle, behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we would be called children of God. You know what he says there? Behold what manner of love. Behold, stare at this, consider it, meditate on this, check it out. What? The manner of love. And that word manner means foreign. The foreign manner of the way God has loved us. It's not like you. It's not like me. It's unique to God. His love is perfect, and he reaches down, and he picks us up and reveals himself to us, and he restores us and calls us to simply need him and trust him. Beautiful. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we would be called children of God, brought into his family by the grace of God. I encourage you, church, don't kick against the Lord. In his last illustration, Jesus says, it's like putting new wine into old wineskins. It just is not going to work. He's emphasizing this. You don't just need a new idea to add to your concepts. You need a new mind, a new heart, a new life. You need to be born again, he says in John 3. You need new wineskins to pour the new wine into. Now, you might be saying, Chris, you're right. That's it. I get it. I want to be sold out for the Lord. I need a whole new life. That's true. Chris, I agree. Lord, I need a whole new life. That's what I need in you. There's two things I want to share with you. Absolutely awesome. Then there are certain things that need to go, and God will reveal them to you. Things like bitterness and unforgiveness, sins that you know are just weighing you down. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's just got to go. Unhealthy behaviors, addictions, all those things, they've just got to go. And there's this beautiful system that we have in the body of Christ to love on each other and be accountable to one another and pray for one another so that we can remain free of those things in Christ. But there's another element here. There's certain things. As you're putting off the old man, as the scriptures say, with all of its desires, and putting on the new man created according to God in righteousness and true holiness, there's certain things that you just can't exchange for new ones. Marriage is one of those. Yeah, I just need a whole new life, maybe a whole new family, you know. You can't get rid of some of that stuff. But there's a real neat part of this story. Jesus says this. No one puts, in verse 37, no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins. He actually uses two different words there. New meaning in time, brand new wine that's just been made, into renewed wineskins, refreshed wineskins. So I did some research, and if you had goat skins that they would make wineskins out of, and you sew the whole thing together so it's all airtight and waterproof and everything, and you get it all perfect, and you fill it with wine, and it holds wine, and you carry it with you. But after time, it gets brittle, as leather does. And so the way that you would continue to be able to use your wineskins is you take that wineskin that's hard and brittle and might start to crack and leak, and you soak it in water. And it absorbs all that water. And then you take it out of the water and you wipe it down with oil. And then you soak it in water. And then you take it out of the water and you wipe it down with oil. It's conditioning. The idea is to condition the leather so it becomes pliable again and soft and usable. And then after all of that, you can reuse it. And you know where I'm going with this, don't you? There are certain things that you might think, oh, I just feel stuck in my life. That's it. I need a brand new life, new job, new marriage, new relationships, new everything. There are certain things that the answer really is to simply soak it in the Word of God and let the Spirit of God minister to you in those things. The Scriptures say to husbands, husbands, love your wives, as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Here's what God does in your life. He takes his word and he soaks you in his word. And his word begins to move and get out all the impurities and everything. And you become refreshed. And oil in the Scriptures, the anointing of oil represents the Holy Spirit. And his Spirit comes and just fills us. And he touches us over and over, the Word of God, the Spirit of God, and things start to change. If you're at a place where some of those things that you know you can't get rid of, that God's called you to, what do? Soak it. Just soak it in the Word of God and in his presence. Sometimes in marriage counseling, that's what will come out. Do you guys pray together? Oh, yeah, you know, we're going to start doing that. How long have you been married? 20 years. You should pray together. Do you ever read the Scriptures together or talk about the Word of God together? You know, we're going to start doing that. When that begins to happen, there's a refreshing and a renewal. Things that it's hard to let go of. Chris, I want to be totally surrendered. I want a whole new, brand new life, but I've just, there's this person, and I have such a hard time forgiving them. Then pray for them. Let the Spirit of God wash over you. The Word of God, take it in, and concerning that situation, pray that God will speak to you in his Word. And what happens is, over time, God will loosen that and make it pliable, and you'll realize, Lord, you're the one that gives me the power to forgive and to go through this trial with you. Just soak it all in the Word of God and in the Spirit of God, because God will cleanse your heart. He will renew your mind, and he will refresh your spirit. Are you desperate for him? Well, you are. Do you know how desperate you are for God? Are there things that paralyze you? Maybe. I think sometimes we just set them aside because the pain goes too deep, and we just don't deal with it. Chris, if you knew who I was, you would not allow me to sit in your church. Guess what? I got a note just now given to me about you, right here in my Bible. See, your friend gave it to me. I know everything about you. I see all your sins. They're dated. No. Right? You're like, what is he doing? And then the husbands turn to their wives and go, did you? Right? But God knows you. He knows everything. All your past, everything you've ever done, he knows it all. And he says to you today, you're forgiven. I've cleansed you. I'm calling you. I'm renewing you. I want to refresh you. Come to me. Come to me. This is what God does. And he fills us with joy. What is it that God would want you to simply surrender to him today and say, Lord, just take this. You know, it's been said, God forgave us. He threw our sins into the deepest ocean and then put up a sign, no fishing allowed. We sit there and we perseverate over these things is the word. We just fiddle with them over and over. And oh, I've got this sin from my past. And if you knew who I was, you know what? No fishing. Let it go. Your sins have been separated as far as the east is from the west. That's forever. God has forgiven you. He's cleansed you. The question is this. Will you come to him and receive all that he has for you today? I know that's why you came in these doors, because you know you're desperate for God. Let's be desperate for God together. Amen? Father, we pray that by your Spirit, Lord, you would get our attention. Lord, if it's necessary for you to remind us of the power of your forgiveness, Lord, if we've been distracted and you want to bring us back to that, then do that. Lord, if you need to awaken us in your calling, Lord, those of us that you have placed a calling upon our lives to serve you, awaken that calling. Restore the joy of serving you, Lord, that we would find ourselves sharing you with those around us. And Lord, for those that would be resisting you in areas of their life today, just pour your Spirit out upon them. Cleanse them with your word. Father, that we would find ourselves refreshed in you, renewed in you, healed and strengthened by you. Amen.